Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We get situated here. And obviously the message is called, or the lessons can be called Failure at Kadesh. And on your tables you've got several handouts. And the one that I want you to focus on the first time is you've got a single handout on the table, and we've got five different groups. Now, some tables don't have it, I think. Let's see. Which group is group number one? Raise your hand. Table number one. I think this is group number one over here. They're just not. Yeah, you guys are. You've got a handout on your table. Yep, there it is. It's a single handout with some lines printed out on it. And if you don't have one of those handouts, it'll say groups one through five. If you don't have one of those handouts, just kind of move to a table that does. Because for the Numbers chapter 13, what we're going to do is we're going to just take and have you guys go down through Numbers 13. Group by group, you're going to take different verses. And you're going to pick a group leader. And you're going to read those verses silently to yourselves. And then as a group, you're going to kind of overview those verses according to what verses are on your handout. And then your group leader is just going to, when I call on them, stand up and summarize. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to do that. So who doesn't, I don't think, do you folks have one? You do have one? Maybe y'all have. How can that be? Yeah. You don't have that. So you guys are going to have to split up and move into other groups. Until I'm really organized this morning. There we go. Yeah, and then we'll have you come back. Okay, so did everybody find their sheet, first of all? Every table find your sheet with the... Okay. Nobody wants to touch it first because they'll have to be the group leader. You might want to bring a few more over to this table over here. They're a little understaffed. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to do that, so just go ahead and take that passage and summarize it. All right, well, let's see if we're ready. Group one, are you guys ready? All right, who's your spokesman? By default. Okay, give us a summary of the divine accommodation. Okay. All right. And I call that section the divine accommodation because if you just look at Numbers, at the text there in Numbers, you'd think, well, this is something that God has actually commanded. But if you look over at Deuteronomy in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, it reveals that that wasn't what God's intention was. It was never God's intention that the spies be sent out into the land because guess what? God had already spied out the land. You know, he is God. He knew what the land looked like, and they were supposed to just trust him. And that's why this is a failure. That's why it is a failure as they're stopping here in Kadesh to go in. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 20 says, "And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession." He doesn't say send spies. He says, go in and take possession of the land. "As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you, do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter.'" So that was their idea. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into chapter 14. So let's go on to the second group. You guys dealt with the mission. Okay. Yep. That's it. That's right. So that's the mission. Just go into the land, spy it out, bring back a sample of the land, of you know what's you know the best of the fruit of the land. As we'll see, they do that. And that brings us to the third part, the mission log. Mission log. That's a great summary. Big people and big fruit. They say that that valley of Eshel where they found that's probably near Hebron, and that region is known for its fertility. And grapes there, they say, grow to be as big as like a small plum. A single grape could be that big. and a single bunch could weigh between 8 and 12 pounds. So that's why they kind of carried it between them, and it's interesting. All right, the fourth group has the actual report that they get back after the mission, that they give to the people, the report. So who's the fourth group? All right. Right. It's the same, basically the same thing that they report to the people, but it is a mixed report, is really the main thing that you get out of that. They talk about the great things. You know, they're talking about just the incredible fruit that's there, but they also talk about the opposition that's there. And rather than just believing God and going in and taking it, these 10 spies, anyhow, are given this report. Well, you know, it's a mixed bag. It's not going to be an easy thing for us to do. And then the fifth group, you had to deal with the response to the minority report. There's two spies that give a minority report, and then a response to that.
It said they spied out the land that one of the group, Caleb, says, go ahead and take it. However, the rest of them said, oh, no, we can't do that. They're too big. We're just like grasshoppers. And it was an expression of faithless attitudes based on their own perceptions.
All right. That's right. That's exactly right. And in this section, in chapter 13, verses 30 to 33, there's a reference to the Nephilim. And the only other reference to Nephilim in the Hebrew goes back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. And rather than try to recap for you all the ideas and theories about Nephilim, I'll just point out to you that if you go on the church website, which, by the way, has very recently been redone so that you can find things a lot easier, go to the lesson that Gary taught on Genesis chapter 6, and he does an excellent job there in summing up the views on the Nephilim, whether they were the descendants of fallen angels and humans, or whether they were just a more natural explanation for that. Daryl does just a great job doing that, so I'm not going to try to sum that up for you. But instead, we're going to go right to Numbers chapter 14. So the group that came over here and combined, you guys can move back to your table, and we'll go on to Numbers chapter 14. That's it. And we're all very familiar with this passage of Scripture. I don't know about you, but when I was in Sunday school as a young person, I remember, you know, that whole story being played out in Numbers 13. I remember the flannel graphs, you know, and the guys carrying the big grapes and all that stuff, and the grapes were bigger than the guys, and, you know, so we're very familiar with Numbers 13, but I want to take the bulk of the time that we've got this morning to really kind of dig into Numbers 14, because I think it's here that we really start to see the nature of their sin. It's really revealed in Numbers 14, the nature of their sin as they are right on the threshold. They're standing right there. God has brought them over the last year and a half through the wilderness. God has promised them several times that this is the place that they're supposed to be. And rather than just boldly going in, knowing that God, the one who has sustained them through the wilderness, the one who has led them, you know, as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day, you know, they've seen all these incredible things. And you'd think, man, with the supernatural presence of God, you'd be bold enough to go anywhere and do anything. But it's just not true. You know, instead they vacillate. They're right on the edge. Rather than boldly going in, they send in spies because they don't trust God, is the bottom line. And that's the essence of their failure. They just don't trust God. So take a look at Numbers 14. And on your tables, you've got an outline for Numbers 14. One of those pieces of paper there is, you should have enough for one for everybody. Numbers 14. We're just going to go down through this passage and point out some highlights what's taking place. In verses 1 through 12, you see the faithlessness of the people. And in these verses, there are three proofs of their faithlessness. And, you know, as we look at these proofs of their faithlessness, unfortunately, it's like looking into a mirror. It's like seeing what we do a lot of times. You know, it's easy for us to criticize Israel, say, why didn't they go in? But nevertheless, we have God's Word, you know, and we've seen what God has done in our own lives. It might not seem quite as spectacular as the things that happened to the people of Israel, but nevertheless, they're just as spectacular. And yet, we fail in the same ways. And so it's good for us to take a look at this. The faithlessness of the people in verses 1 through 12. In verses 1 through 5, they grumbled and whined. They're just grumbling and they're whining. And it's a really, I don't know, if you're a parent, it's probably your pet peeve to hear your kids whine. I know it's my pet peeve to hear my kids whine. Already my three-year-old son is whining, I think, more than all the rest of my kids put together. And it drives me crazy. Well, imagine how it makes God feel as He's been providing for them and been faithful, and now they're grumbling and whining. Verse 1 says, "Then all the congregation, all of them, lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." Oh, you know, this is horrible. The giants, you know. And they start crying. They're fortified cities, and they start crying. In verse 2, "And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses." It doesn't even say there were a few that were faithful. It says all of them. Really, what you've got is the whole, you got the 10 spies and all the rest of the people of Israel grumbling and whining and crying. And you've got the two spies that were faithful, Caleb and Joshua, and you've got Moses and Aaron. There's four people that are staying true to God, and the rest are just grumbling and whining and complaining. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." I mean, here you've got the most serious case of rebellion, open rebellion, that they face so far as leaders. And they're saying, look, it'd be better if we had died in Egypt, if we'd never even come out. And think about what they're saying. You know, they were slaves in Egypt. And they weren't being treated well there, to say the least. Or it would have been better to have died in the wilderness. And so they're just grumbling and whining. And they say, we want to go back. We've had enough. We're going to appoint ourselves another leader and just head on back. Verse 5, "Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel." They just fall on their faces, and it's as if they're, John Calvin said, you know, what better thing for them to do than to just, you know, fall down and humble themselves and, you know, cry out that, you know, to God that He would have mercy, and just to show them and hopefully maybe even stir up within them a little bit of, you know, not pity, but, you know, a little bit of sympathy for their position as leaders, you know. And so they do that. They just humble themselves, which is what the people of Israel should have been doing. And his leaders are trying to lead the way. That brings you to verses 6 through 9. And the second proof of their faithlessness is that they ignore God's promises. They ignore His promises in verses 6 through 9. "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh of those who had spied out the land tore their clothes." These guys are just frustrated and they're grieving. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." He says, look, God has promised us, they're saying, God has promised us this land. This is the time. You know, if we go forward in obedience to God, He is going to bless us, and we're going to go. They have no protection. God has been with us all this time. We've seen His hand. God, they've got no protection of their own, and they just ignore the promises of God. It's interesting when you look at Scripture, and this is something that hasn't actually been written very much about, is the whole concept of the land of Israel and the promises of God regarding that land. If you look at the systematic theologies and that, there's never really been like a monograph or a single book written, I don't think, on just, you know, in a systematic theology format regarding the land and how important that land is to God. it's extremely important, and we're not going to obviously look at all these, but God's promises of a land to Israel go all throughout the Old Testament. It's all throughout there, into the prophets even, and it's referenced over and over again. And the first occurrence of it is in Genesis chapter 12. So why don't you flip over to Genesis chapter 12 for a moment. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12. And I think, honestly, that in a sense, this is almost the first appearance of the Great Commission in the Bible. A lot of times we think of the Great Commission as Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And we think, ah, there's the Great Commission. Well, no. God's heart for the lost and for the nations, specifically for His glory to be seen amongst the nations, is all through the Word of God. And it starts here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." There's the reference there to that land. He says that I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And then the last part of verse 3 says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's intention for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that through Abraham's descendants, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And they have been, haven't they? Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through one descendant, namely Jesus Christ. And all the nations of the earth are blessed through Him. It's God's passion. It's God's, you know, everybody's talking about the heartbeat of ministry, that, you know, so-and-so has a heart, this is their heartbeat. God's heartbeat all through the Bible, from Genesis right through Revelation, is that the nations will come to know Him. And you get into Revelation, and you've got the scene of the throne room of God and representatives from every tribe and tongue gathered around the throne. And the culmination of that driving, underlying theme in history is going to happen there in Revelation at that time. And so God's promises, but God has promised this land to Israel, and He even calls it His land in quite a few different references. He says, "It's my land." It's not even when you see all the stuff that you see on the news and they're talking about, well, let's split this, you know, split up Israel and give this part to the Palestinians and all that. They don't have any reason to do that. They don't have any, God owns that land. That land is holy, not so much because of anything related to it other than the fact that God says it's His land. It's my land. And so He says, you know, if it's His land and they're right on the threshold of it, they need to be able to trust Him enough to go forward and take the land that's His, right? And they just don't do it here in this passage of Scripture. So coming back to Numbers chapter 14, they ignored His promises. And then the third proof of their faithlessness is they rebel against God's ordained leadership. In verses 10 through 12, and also going back again to verse 4, verse 10, you see the extent to which they are ready to rebel. This isn't just something where they're looking to vote them out of office. In verse 10, it says, "All the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." So again, there in verse 10, all the congregation. This is, you know, overwhelming. A unanimous vote. They all want to destroy them and stone them. And at that moment, God intervenes, and His glory appears in the at the tabernacle. In verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.'" God says, "Look, I've had enough. How much more can I do for them?" And He basically says, "I'm going to wipe them out, and Moses, you're going to take their place. Your descendants are going to even be greater and mightier than they." And so that's the response that God has there. But notice what God says again about what their sin really is. In verse 11, "How long will they not believe in me?" there is a kind of a common misconception about what faith really is. And, you know, I think if you talk to most of the people of Israel at that time, if you're able to walk through the camp and do a survey, and you ask them, do you believe in God? Do you believe in this God who's leading you through the wilderness? I'm sure that 90% of them would say, yeah, we have faith. We believe. We know the truth. We know intellectually who God is. You know, we follow Him. We've even, you know, seen such evident, you know, manifestations of His presence. I'm sure they would say they would believe. But if you look at the Hebrew word for believe and you look at the Greek word for believe, they agree. It's trust in someone that's trustworthy. That's what true faith really is. In our culture, we have this idea that faith is just basically you're hoping that something's going to happen that really isn't likely to happen. That's kind of what we think of when what our people in the culture think of as faith, not in Christianity, but out there in the culture. And they say, yeah, well, yeah, I've got faith. And what they think it's like faith, like believing in the tooth fairy or in Santa Claus. And if they're an unbeliever, they think that that's the kind of faith that we have. In fact, I was talking with a Mormon on Friday night, and this Mormon was trying to convince me about the truth about the Book of Mormon. And I love talking to Mormons and sharing the gospel with them because, you know, they put a lot of pressure on themselves to be perfect, to live in accordance with God's law. And nobody can do that. And so it's really easy to take them through the commandments and show them, look, this is your standard, and you're not living up to the very standard that you claim you're living up to. So I was taking some time with him, trying to show him some errors in the Book of Mormon. And he said, well, there might be problems with the Book of Mormon, but we have to accept it by faith. And what he was asking me to do was place my faith in something that's not trustworthy. And even he was admitting that there were problems. But he says, hey, after all, I've had an experience, and, you know, I believe it, and you should believe it. And that's the definition of blind faith. But biblical faith is placing your trust in someone that's trustworthy. And when you've done that, there's a change that takes place in your life that's so radical that you actually obey God when it doesn't look like it makes any sense. And that's what happens. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. There's a radical change that takes place, and there's obedience. And it comes down to that great hymn that we sing, trust and obey, right? And that's what the people of Israel had to do at this point, was simply trust and obey. They weren't willing to do it, and God said, that is their sin. They won't believe. They won't trust me. And this is such an offense to God. Stephen Charnock said this. He said, faith makes us God's children. Obedience manifests us to be Christ's disciples. And that's exactly right. Obedience doesn't make you a child of God, but it manifests that you are a child of God. It shows, it reveals that. And, you know, they might have been descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in their hearts, they weren't really. You know, they weren't really walking in obedience that way. And obedience will manifest our faith. Wayne Grudem said, faith is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. And that is the key here to understanding this passage. They were depending on themselves. They were depending on the report of the spies. And instead, God asked them to step out by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it goes on to say that for he that... I can't remember. Let's look it up. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. That's what I get for trying to show off. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. It's a trust in the character of God. What they are impugning God's character, saying He's not trustworthy. And if you think about those instances in your own life where God has asked you to step out by faith and obey His word, and you haven't done it, essentially you're saying the same thing. God, I don't trust you. I don't believe that your character is reliable. I don't believe that what you're saying is accurate, that it's true. And so rather than go your way, I'm going to get together a jury of 12 people and let them figure it out, you know, and trust them, which is essentially what these folks did. Now go back to Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 through 38, and God's glory is revealed. God's glory is revealed in these verses. So the Lord said, verses 13 to 19. Numbers 14, verses 13 to 19, the prayer of Moses, we'll cover this real quick. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people, for thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye, while thy cloud stands over them. And thou dost go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now if thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land, which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So basically in Moses' prayer he has two appeals. The first, he appeals to God's reputation. He says, look, God, if you do wipe them out, then the Egyptians will hear about it, and they're going to rejoice in it, and they're going to let these nations know that we're going into that this happened, that you failed. And he appeals to his reputation. And then he appeals to his character in verses 17 through 19. And the essence of the appeal to his character is this. He says, God, you are a God of loving kindness. And the word in the Hebrew is hesed. And that word speaks of God's covenant love. Every time God enters into covenant and his mercy is mentioned, it's this word hesed. And it's just this idea of the loving kindness of God. He says, look, God, you have shown mercy. And that's what it really is mercy. You don't give people what they deserve. He says, even from back until Egypt's time when we left, you didn't give them what they deserve. And Lord, you are this God of mercy. Boy, praise God he is, because he could have struck us down for our faithlessness so many times. And then he also appeals to the justice of God. He still says, Lord, your mercy won't compromise your justice. Because he goes on there to say, he takes sin seriously. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation. He says, look, we know, he says, it doesn't mean we're not saying that you won't take sin seriously. God's mercy doesn't take away from his justice. Eventually, his mercy runs out. Eventually, that's how it is. As Tozer said, we're all afloat on a sea of God's mercy, but when we stand before God in judgment, the time for mercy is over, and it's time for judgment. And so he says, we know that you're a just God, but he finishes by saying, you're a forgiving God. So he begs with him in verse 19, pardon them. He says, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness or your mercy, just as you have forgiven the people in the past. And so he appeals to his character. And that's the way that we need to, as we come to God, you know, as we look at our own sin, the only thing we can appeal to is say to God is to say, look, we know we deserve your justice, but in your wrath, remember mercy. You know, have mercy on us and forgive us. And through the cross of Christ, we are forgiven. That brings us to the third point, and that's God's glory revealed in verses 20 through 38. God reveals his glory in verses 20 through 23. He actually extends mercy. And you might look at that at first and say, it doesn't look like mercy, but if you stop and consider it, it is. Verse 20, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. And you say, where's the mercy in that? Well, the mercy in that is the fact that he didn't just strike them dead, like he was planning on doing. That was the mercy. He says, these people that have rebelled, they're not going to see it. They shall by no means see the land. And as we'll discover, it's their children that actually will. And it's ironic because they were complaining before, hey, God's brought us out into the wilderness, and what for what? So that our children die out here in the wilderness? Well, what's ironic is they're the ones that are going to die in the wilderness, and their children are going to be the ones that go in and possess the land. So God extends mercy, and then he rewards faithfulness in verses 24 and 25. He does that. But before I do that, it says there that 10 times in verse 22 that they have basically rebelled against God. And the rabbis have kind of come up with this list of the 10 times that they had rebelled. Oh, I'll come back to that. Put me to the test 10 times. The first five there, murmuring at the Red Sea in the wilderness of Sin, at Ramah, at Rephidim, at Horeb. And then again, at Taberah, at the graves of lust, and then a twofold rebellion at Kadesh happened previously in Exodus chapter 16. And now this instance in Numbers 13 and 14. So 10 times they had murmured against God. And that's what it seems that he's referring to, is all these 10 times they've been murmuring and complaining all these times. And God says, that's it. I've had enough. And so he extends mercy. But he also rewards faithfulness in verses 24 and 25, where it says, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valley. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So he says, look, Caleb has had a different spirit. His spirit is that he's wanted to obey me completely with nothing held back. And because of that, he is going to be able to go in and take possession. He will not die in this land because he's been faithful. And God rewards his obedience and rewards his faithfulness. And then he exercises justice in verses 26 through 38. Go down to verse 26. We'll just read down through these verses. So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. You say you're going to die in the wilderness? Okay. Verse 29, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. So everyone from the age of 20 up that have grumbled against God, they're going to die. Verse 30, surely you shall come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Again, God's rewarding their faithfulness. Verse 31, your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Boy, it's pretty strong language he's using here. People that tell you, oh yeah, God's a God of love, you know, he'd never judge anybody, never read this. Verse 34, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. God didn't waste any time with them. He sent a plague immediately upon those 10 spies, and they all were destroyed by the plague. And then verse 38, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. So here he exercises justice. Again, it's ironic what actually happened there. Was exactly what they had complained about, and their children would be the ones that would go in. Now, at this point, if you stopped right here in verse 38, you'd think, man, you know, you'd think they got the message. The language is strong enough. You know, everything that God said there was just crystal clear. There'd be no misunderstanding it. These folks were going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of the rebellion. But human nature being what it is, and because we are totally depraved, they add insult to injury. And they even go further in the rebellion than they've already gone. And how many times has God warned us and we've done the same thing? But look at verse 39. And here at the end, you have the sin of presumption in verses 39 to 45. They presume upon God and they go even further. In verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And that's what you would expect. But then in verse 40, basically what happens is they decide, well, you know what? We blew it. We've been bad, but we're going to go in and we're going to do it anyhow. We're going to go into the land. And verse 40, in the morning, however, they rose up early, went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned. And if it's, that would have been good if they put a period there and just left it at that. And, you know, and just repented and humbled themselves before God and even been content to receive his judgment. But rather than doing that, in verse 40, they go up. He says, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. Why do they do that? Why would somebody do that? And I think what it really comes down to is self-reform. They're trying to clean themselves up on their terms. Rather than accept the judgment that God has handed out to them, they're going to say, we're going to make things right our way. And it happens today. People have all kinds of ideas about salvation. And God has made a way of salvation for the lost. And simply to repent and place their faith in Christ and abandon themselves to Christ and the cross and let the blood of Christ cleanse them from all their sins. It's a simple plan. And you can't make it any simpler than that. And yet people instead go out and create all these other things in other ways, all these other religions and cults and things like that to try to do it their way. And essentially they're doing the same thing. They're saying, yeah, we realize there's a separation between us and God, but we're going to do it our way and not come by the way of the cross. In an American mindset, this almost could look noble. You know, this is somebody that's pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. You know, this is the American dream. You know, you go out and Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, right? We idolize that in this country. But that's not God's way. God's way is the way of humility and accepting what he's handed out to them. And then in verses 41 through 45, the second source of their presumption is they just rebel outright against God's revealed will. In verses 41 to 45, just to sum it up, he says, look, why are you transgressing? Moses says to him, why would you rebel against the commandment of God? You know it's not going to succeed. He's told you it's not going to happen. How hard-hearted can you be? Don't go up, he says in verse 42, because you're going to be struck down by your enemies. You know, Moses, in our flesh, you know, if you're a leader, there's times when you're a leader, you think, man, you get what you want, go ahead and go for it. But Moses is still pleading with them and trying to get them to understand that God is not with you in this. You're going to be struck down. And in verse 44, they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant or Moses went with them. So they went up without a leader. They went up by themselves, doing it their way, you know, the American dream, and they get struck down in verse 45. The Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them down and beat them down as far as Hormah. So they rebelled. And this is the low point. I mean, it is the low point. It doesn't get any lower than that. Not only do you rebel against God, he sends judgment, but you even go further. In the hardness of your heart, you even pursue it further beyond what God has allowed or commanded. Now, in that application, I think the best way to look at this passage, if we're going to apply it, is just to examine ourselves. Because 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Prove yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you've been disqualified? And so we have an obligation, scripturally, to examine ourselves whenever we come into contact with the Word. And the first question, do you compile a jury of 12, like these 12 spies, when you already have God's Word? You know, do you look to your own resources to try to figure out what God's commanding you to do? It's clear. You know, God's Word is crystal clear. It's just as clear as it was to the nation of Israel. You know, if you've got God's word on it, you don't need to go out and take a poll. you know, with the people that you respect or anything like that? Do you compile a jury of 12 when you already have God's word? Is your faith evidenced by your works? You know, that's what was lacking, sadly lacking with the people of Israel. They might have said that they had faith, but their actions disproved whatever claim they may have had. Are you concerned like Moses about God's reputation amongst the nations? Moses' concern, his first concern, wasn't even with the people of Israel. He says, God, your reputation, your glory. And when we talk about God's glory and glorifying God, that's what we're talking about. Living in such a way that the way that we live our lives manifests God. It manifests His message of salvation. Are you concerned like Moses about God's reputation amongst the nations? And one very practical way for Bible-believing Christians to be concerned about that is just to be involved in missions in some way. That's how we, you know, let God's glory be known amongst the nations. Whatever the results are is irrelevant. Whether or not thousands of people get saved or one person gets saved is really irrelevant, because the bottom line is God wants to be glorified amongst the nations. And then the last question, are you coming to God in self-reform or in humble repentance? Because there are so many people that do this, that come to God in self-reform and think because they're cleaning themselves up that they're actually repenting. It's not the same thing. I knew a guy in one of the churches that I used to pastor that he thought he was saved because there was a time in his life where he lived one way. And, you know, he's drinking and carousing and all that sort of stuff. But then he became a respectable citizen. He stopped drinking and carousing, not because he understood that it was an offense to a holy God. But he stopped doing that because he realized that this isn't what respectable people do. And he cleaned himself up and got his head on straight and became very successful. And people just kind of accepted that as his testimony. But in the end, you know, it's hard to say. You know, only God knows where he really stands before him. But that's not repentance. Repentance is a humility that says, I've broken the law of God, and I'm going to accept, you know, whatever God will dish out to me. And then at the same time, accept what God has made, the provision that God has made in the cross. True repentance will be humble enough to accept the provision that God has made and won't try to create its own way, like these folks did. And so that's Numbers 13 and 14, and the failure at Kadesh. And next week we'll pick up there in Numbers chapter 15. Let's just close in prayer, and we'll move on to the next part of our day. Father, we come before you now, and we do humble ourselves before you. There's no other way we can come. And Lord, we recognize, we see ourselves in so much of this. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us as your people to truly examine ourselves to see where we really are, to see if we really are in the faith, to see if there's really truly evidence that we've been redeemed, that we've been born again. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be like Moses in the sense that we're concerned about your glory, that that's the thing that drives us, not our own comfort, not even what for even other people, but ultimately that we would be driven by your glory, that your reputation would be the thing that is the thing that's foremost on our minds throughout the day. And Father God, we pray that you'll help us to be students of your word, help us to humbly abide in you, remain in you, and walk in obedience to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.